Good morning, everyone. If you've not been with us for a little bit, then just to explain, we're working our way through Genesis. And today we're looking at chapters 18 and 19. Gordon Wenham, a quite respected commentator, said of these two chapters, "No other 24-hour period in Abraham's life is related more fully than what is described in these two chapters. You know, it's a midday lunch with a couple of angels and God personified that ended with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah the next morning." And his comment was that with such detail provided, that gives us a hint of the importance of these two chapters. And so given that, in working out how to approach this, it seemed to me that perhaps the best way was commentary style, in a sense, not making comment on everything because that's not possible. There's too much in these chapters, but working our way through and trying to pull out some key points. So let's dive in, the beginning of chapter 18, verse 1. If you've got your Bible, I hope you'll follow along. I'm reading from the NIV today. So the Lord... before I go any further, take note of the Lord's in this chapter. Remember that where it's all capitals, even if it's small caps, that's actually where the word Yahweh or YHWH is in the Hebrew text. So it's actually reference to God. Whereas if it's just Lord and maybe even with a capital, but just other letters, lowercase, it's just a respectful title. And it's important to note that as you read, otherwise it can be a little confusing here. So where there is all caps, as in reference to God, I'm going to use the word Yahweh so that you clearly connect. Yahweh appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre where he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of the tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. And he said, "If I have found favour in your sight, my Lord, do not pass your servant by." Lord, lowercase. "Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way. Now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." As stated, one of those three was God personified. The other two are angels. But Abraham doesn't know that yet. He's not suspecting of that. He's simply greeting three fellows that he's noted on the way and extending hospitality to them. And so the text goes that Abraham arranged a fairly elaborate meal, as it turns out, which he served to his guests. However, Sarah remained in the tent. A little unusual, that little note, because normally you would expect for Sarah to be helping to serve. As these people enjoyed the meal, the guests asked after Sarah. And one of them stated that within a year, Sarah would give birth to a son. Now, Sarah had been eavesdropping from her place in the tent. And when she heard this statement, she said, and this is verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself as she thought. Emphasis on thought. She's not speaking aloud here. "After I am worn out and my Lord," lowercase, "is old, will I now have this pleasure?" And we've got the reason for that astonished reaction in verse 11, because verse 11 says Abraham and Sarah were already very old and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So, being menopausal, postmenopausal, her reaction's pretty understandable, right? But Yahweh comments about her inner dialogue and in doing so reveals something of himself, because how would he know what she was thinking? Then Yahweh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? That verse 13 leaves no doubt that this is God speaking, because we've got that tetragrammaton, that the reference to Yahweh there. Now back in chapter 17, verse 17, Abraham had also laughed when he heard that Sarah and he would have a child in their advanced years. They both laughed out of astonishment given the human impossibility of such a thing happening. And we ought not just discount their astonishment as a lack of faith. Doubts? Yes. How is that going to work? Yes. But as Wenham states, her, meaning Sarah's self-restraint, is not openly expressing her doubts, and the sadness behind them go a long way to explaining that gentle rebuke that she receives from God. And I, you know, in later chapters we discover quite ironically that God named that miraculously conceived child Isaac, which actually means laughter. God knew that she was afraid, and he spoke lovingly to the issues of her heart. You know, after years of hoping, remember, in a culture where a woman's worth was deemed by her ability to have children. So after years of hoping, well past her childbearing years, all she saw was darkness. And then God spoke light into the darkness. And in reminding both Abraham and Sarah that nothing is too difficult for God, he was directing their eyes away from their human circumstances and pointing them towards his promise. And in repeating his promise of the child, God jolted Sarah from her doubts. And we know this because Hebrews 11:11 says, and by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him, God, faithful, who had made the promise. You know, that same truth that lay behind the question, is anything, and it's a rhetorical question, is anything too difficult for God, for the Lord, is truth today too. You know, whatever problems we might face in life, we can be reassured that there is nothing that is too hard for God. You know, whatever it is that we face, this is one of the great promises to hang on to. And it's a promise that was repeated in Jeremiah 32, verse 17 and 27, in Mark chapter 10 in verse 27, and in Luke chapter 1 verse 37. It wasn't just here in the situation of Abraham and Sarah. It's repeated Old Testament and New Testament. It's for us too. You know, the narrative goes on that the men got up to leave and that Abraham walked a little way with them. And in verses 17 to 20, we actually get to be privy to what God is thinking. You know, and God wonders whether he should actually tell Abraham that he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. At that point, the two angels, the other two men, as Abraham saw them, go on to Sodom and leave Abraham standing there with Yahweh. And then in verses 23 all the way through to 32, we actually read of Abraham interceding on behalf of Sodom. And those verses also reveal God's justice and mercy in his willingness to spare a city full of great wickedness for the sake of a few righteous. You know, Abraham starts by asking God, well, will you relent if there's 50 righteous people? And he gradually whittles that down to just 10 righteous people. I don't want you to misunderstand here. Abraham's questions here are not implying that he can or will manipulate God or is trying to manipulate God. Rather, these verses show us God's desire to be merciful. He wants to be merciful. In contrast to humanity's wickedness and humanity's addiction to evil behavioural patterns. You know, it seems surprising to us that Abraham would have the audacity to negotiate, so to speak, in this manner. And most commentators see that driven out of a desire to spare his nephew and family from destruction. And while there's probably little doubt that that would be part of the issue, concern for Lot's welfare, I think that Abraham's objection also concerns his notion of justice. You know, it concerns the sweeping away of the righteous along with the wicked. And, you know, the underlying premise is that it would seem unjust to treat the righteous and the wicked in the same manner. And that's the human perspective there. What we need to note that God is not that Abraham is not asking God to let the whole city off the hook, because you know what? If you stop and think about it, that's also treating the righteous and the justice in the same manner. But we should note that internal dialogue of God back in verses 17 to 19, because from that we get to understand that God's purposes for this discussion are tied up with the covenant to Abraham and his family. And through this episode, Abraham actually receives instruction about how God sees justice and righteousness through observing God's way in all of this. You know, God's intent is that Abraham will teach his children and his household after him to keep the ways of Yahweh by doing what is right and just, so that God can then bring about for Abraham all that he has promised. And then through him, through Abraham and his descendants, all of the world, all of the nations get to be blessed. Well, how was that to happen? How was that blessing to happen? Well, we know from this side of the cross, part of it was because of the lineage of Jesus. But it was also to happen in that as Abraham and his family functioned according to Yahweh's ways, they functioned as a channel of grace, of God's grace, a channel for God's grace to the nations. And as Walton states, through this passage, we can see that Abraham's family, as a righteous minority in a wicked world, will still God's hand of destruction, blessing to the nations, even though the nations might not know it. Let's pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 19. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we'll spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Now, that opening comment that Luke was sitting in the gate of Sodom needs to be understood in its eastern expression, its eastern context. Lot wasn't just sitting in the gate, passing the time of day, watching people come and go about their business. That expression, that reference, is reference to the fact that the gate was the place where legal matters and negotiations were settled, where judgments were made, where important decisions were witnessed, and justice concerning any quarrels within the city was administered. the phrase implies that Lot was essentially the mayor of the city. He had status, prestige. And yet, before Lot and his visitors could retire for the night, the men of Sodom surround the house and demand that Lot send out the guests to be raped. Now, some of your Bibles might have "to know" there. And because of that, there's been some suggestions that this wasn't about sexual violence, but was about, you know, hospitality, a breach of hospitality. However, I think it's hard to hold that stance when Lot's rebuttal is that I'll send out my virgin daughters instead so that you can do what you want. That very much puts this scenario in the context of sexual violence. Whatever else you might want to think about that, and that's a whole other area to go into. However, the mob isn't satisfied with that offer, thankfully for the daughters. And again, there's a whole lot that could be said about that, but we don't have time today. So what the mob then does is threaten that same violence against Lot, and they begin to press in on him. Fortunately for him, the two strangers open the door, reach through and grab him and pull him back into safety, and at the same time strike the mob with blindness. So despite Lot's honoured position within this society, he clearly has no influence on them. You know, the angels ask if Lot has any other family in the city, because they all need to leave the city pronto, because the city is going to be destroyed. Verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because Yahweh is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. So not only did Lot fail to influence the men of the city, he couldn't even convince his own sons-in-law to join him in escaping Sodom, because they just think he sounds ridiculous. Clearly there's that lack of respect there. And then as dawn approaches, the angels urge Lot to hurry, to take his wife and his daughters and to flee. But our text notes that Lot hesitated. And you've got to wonder why. Now, it's suggested that despite the wickedness around Lot, attachments had been formed, that there was a level of satisfaction with life as it was known, even in this evil place. So when the angels grasped the hands of Lot and his family and led them to safety, they did so because of God's promise to Abraham that he would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Now we know from 2 Peter chapter 2, 7 and 8 that Lot was a righteous man. You know, Peter describes him as a man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. So we know that Lot had been justified by faith, just as Abraham had. And so this whole episode was an act of justice on God's part in saving Lot from this destruction. Though Lot and his family were warned not to look back, we know that Lot's wife did, and that she was then turned into a pillar of salt. Lots of people have thought that she just kind of looked over her shoulder and then whammy. But I don't think that's actually an accurate understanding. From verses 22 to 24, we know that when she looked, the destruction had not yet begun. Because the angel said, "We can't begin to destroy this place until you're safe in the city of Zoar." They're not there yet. The destruction has not begun. So from that, we can know that that prohibition about looking back wasn't about looking back at the destruction. So then how are we to understand that? What was that about? Well, I think we need to look at that sequence of commands that the angel gave. It was, get out of here, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere on the plain. And I think that in that sequence, the verb to look kind of takes on a bit of an idiomatic value. In other words, that it goes beyond just merely looking. And that seems to be confirmed in verse 26, where there's an additional preposition. We're told that Lot's wife directs her attention away from, behind Lot. Two prepositions, away from, behind Lot. It does not say that she directs her attention behind her, but that she directs it away from following Lot. And Walton comments that at the very least, this suggests that she abandoned the flight. But you know, there's another passage that suggests even more. Luke chapter 17 in verses 28 to 32. We read that Christ is comparing the day of Sodom's destruction to the coming of the kingdom. Let me read that to you. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, building and planting. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. That implies that Lot's wife returned to Sodom. So with this understanding, the angel's command is broken not by simply looking over her shoulder and seeing what perhaps shouldn't be seen, but it's broken in that she directed her attention back and returning to the city. And as a result, Lot's wife stands as a symbol of the person who just can't leave the attachments of the past behind and so was ultimately lost. I think too that we must also acknowledge that though Lot's conscience troubled him, as Peter tells us, it clearly didn't trouble him enough to cause him to flee on his own, and that ultimately he had to be dragged from the city to escape the destruction. You know, in many ways, his story is one of the consequences of conformity to this world, conformity to the corruption that was around him. You know, it seems that Lot and his family had moved to Sodom in stages in pursuit of the good life. But ultimately, though they're saved by the grace of God, they lost everything that they had accumulated. You know, 1 John chapter 2 verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of riches comes not from the Father, but from the world." The point is, just like Lot, even though we know that the world is corrupt and that it's under God's judgment, we can still find appeal in it. You know, our reality is that though we are not part of the world, we do still live in it. And sure, God doesn't want us to be miserable while we're living in it. There are good things to be enjoyed in the world. But how do we safeguard ourselves from being enmeshed in it? You know, and I think that although this is easy to say, at least part of it is about recognising the signs of corruption and then doing as Romans 12 verse 2 says. There we read that we're not to let the world squeeze us into its own mould, but we are to let God remould our minds from within. We're to keep our focus on God and not on our circumstances. You know, all of Lot's wealth, his flocks, his herds, his household, were all destroyed along with Sodom. And he stood literally in the clothing on his back and the little that he could carry in his desperate escape. He had neither the resources nor the status to find new husbands for his daughters. And being afraid to remain in that small city of Zoar, Lot actually retreated to a cave in the mountains with his daughters, ironically for safety. It's a sad end for a man who had such potential. You know, once he had been part of Abraham's household. But apart from his daughters, he's now alone. The chapter ends with the sad note of Lot's daughter's plan to become pregnant by their father. We're not given any information about that, and neither does the text make any comment about whether, you know, tick or cross. Walton says this, that with the destruction of those cities, it most likely seems to them that they are the last people on earth, and perhaps that goes some way to explaining their plot. Who knows? And we can't delve into that today either. I think that perhaps what is best drawn from Lot's example is the vanity of trying to live with a foot in two worlds. And Jesus himself said, you know, you can't really do that. You're going to hate one and love the other and you just, this divided loyalties. And you know what? When I thought about this, it seemed to me that we see a bit of this, sometimes more than just a bit, in that health wealth theology that is so prevalent in our own society today. You know, people are told all the things that Jesus will do for them in the here and now. You know, he's going to help you reach your goals. He's going to help you succeed in business and in marriage and in all of life. And he's going to help you to overcome your personal problems. And he's going to make you rich. With almost a glancing comment or emphasis on heaven, which is treated more like an added bonus to what we're going to have right here and now on earth. So people sign up for this success in the world with Jesus, without considering that this same Jesus promised trials and hardships in this life. Without considering that 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us that the main reason for trusting in Jesus is that he is to deliver us from the wrath to come. There's not the eye to the future, to the long-term plan of God. You know, we serve a holy God, a God who is just, a God who does bless, even in the here and now. And that blessing will take many forms. For some it is about, you know, blessing in family or blessing in wealth. But, you know, we ought to remember too that when God blesses us, it's so that we can be a blessing to others. So if you get to be one of those people who is financially blessed, it's not all for you. It's so you can bless others. But you know what? God is also a God who will judge. Jesus spoke very plainly about that fact. And how we think about God doesn't actually change who God really is. And chapters 18 and 19 of Genesis are especially important for us to keep that right balance, because they function as prototypes or models, I guess, of events to come. You know, that is that though these talk about real life events, they also reveal something of the plans and the purposes of God. Joe Anady describes 4 points, and I think that he nailed it, from these chapters. And these four things form a pattern or a model that we see repeated over and over in Scripture. And these 4 points do show us God's plan for the future. The first is that God, Yahweh, by his grace, will always have people that belong to him in this world. In other words, that evil isn't going to just wipe all of the righteous away. 2, that those who belong to him are to live in obedience to God and to intercede for the nations. Remember, Abraham was blessed to be a blessing to the nations. 3, that God will be faithful to preserve his people even as they live in the midst of wickedness. And finally, that God will certainly judge. He is indeed a God of mercy and of grace, but he is also holy, righteous and just, and he will certainly punish sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that stands for us as example and as correction, that reveals to us your ways, that reveals to us some of who you are, of how you function. Lord, we can't truly grasp all that you are. Our minds are too small, quite frankly. But Lord, you reveal enough for our instruction, for our admonishment, for our encouragement. And we thank you this morning for this 24-hour period in Abraham's life that is left for us as example. We pray that you will enrich our minds and our souls as we meditate on these words. In the name of Jesus, amen.